I'm sure all of us have seen pictures of what a storm can do to a coastal community that makes the news. And such pictures can be pretty dramatic. But it's quite something else to actually see those things in person. When I was in seminary, I earned my living by working for the County of Los Angeles Agriculture Department. And among my more pleasant duties is I had the coastal route. It went from Santa Monica all the way up to the Ventura County border. And the summer is especially nice because where it's hot in the inland valleys, the beaches were nice and cool and pleasant. And sometimes you get way up on a hill and you could look out. It's just gorgeous. But then there was winters. Remember one particular winter, there was a series of very strong storms that came in and did a lot of damage. And as I was going to my various sites and checking insect traps, I noticed that some homes were a little damaged. Some homes had quite a bit of damage. Their ocean-facing sides were crumpled in, and the pilings were broken, and they were collapsing. And then there was the shock of going to sites I'd visited every week and going to check my traps in these fruit trees. There's no fruit tree, there's no house, there's nothing but surging ocean. The whole thing has washed out. What is the difference between those homes that were standing and those that were severely damaged or gone? Was the foundation upon which they were laid. Now, these were multi-million dollar homes. It wasn't the building materials. It was the foundation. Those homes that had their foundations laid on bedrock, they stood firm. They were at the same level, but they stood firm. Those that had pilings driven into the sand washed away and the whole thing went. Jesus uses this same analogy to bring out his final point here in the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. And it does not matter whether you're talking about a physical structure or what you have built your life upon. What you have laid as a foundation will determine the strength of the structure. It doesn't matter the cost of the materials. It's the foundation. It will be tested. The question is, will it stand or will it collapse? In Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 24, we find Jesus' analogy as he concludes this sermon. Our Lord said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them, they will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Now, within this analogy, there are two things that are similar, and there are also two differences. Both houses are similar in construction. Both houses must withstand the storm. But each house has a different material upon which its foundation is laid, and each house has a different final outcome. One house, built by a wise man upon a rock, stands. The other house, built by a foolish man upon the sand, collapses. Now, there are two ways in which the houses are alike. First, they appear similar to each other. There's nothing in the context here that suggests any difference in their outward appearance. The immediate context of the previous verses suggests that the outward structures do look very similar. Notice that within the context of what we've been studying the last several weeks, that those that Jesus has been warning us against would appear to be similar outwardly to the righteous. Back in verses 15 through 20, there's a warning about false prophets. But their outward appearance looks good. They are very similar in their actions as the righteous. You have to carefully examine their fruit to be able to determine, are they false or are they true? Outwardly, they appear the same. In addition, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been describing the difference between true righteousness and self-righteousness. And yet, all the way through this, it's not easy to make a distinction at first glance. You have to start digging down to find out what is the real difference. For example, back in chapter 5, what is the outward manifestation of someone who has refrained from murder and the someone who has refrained from being angry? May not really appear different outwardly at first glance. What is the external indication of someone who has not committed adultery and someone who's not lusted in their own heart? Outwardly may not look any different. How can you determine by first glance what the treasure is of a man's heart? The material things he possesses, are they things that he has been in pursuit after to gain them at all costs? Or are they simply that the Lord has been very gracious and blessed him with material things? Which is it? Can't tell outwardly at first glance. In general, a person who is self-righteous and someone who is truly righteous appear similar to each other. The truth is not discernible without careful observation and study to see what it's built upon. So in this analogy, Jesus says two men built two houses. One was wise, the other was foolish. But you could not tell the houses apart by just looking at them outwardly. They're alike in appearance. The second way in which both houses are similar is they must face the storms that come against them. Storms are going to come. There is no stopping them. And sometimes storms come with warning. Sometimes they just appear. But when the storm does come, what is hidden is going to be tested. Jesus says here of both houses, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and burst against the house, verses 25 and 27. Now some have tried to make a very specific analogy of every single element. But the simple fact, all those things are simply part of any storm. A storm brings wind, it brings rain, it brings flooding. A storm bursts or beats against the house. Now I need to add a footnote here for those with English Bibles. I actually notice in the Spanish translation they use two different words. But I notice in all the English translations there are two different words in Greek that are translated the same in English, but they are different. In verse 25, the word prosipto is used, and that means to fall against. The rain fell against the house. In verse 27, similar word, but it's proskapto, beat against the house. It means to strike against. Now, I don't believe this is suggesting in any way a difference in the intensity of the two storms. Same storm, two different houses. It's a difference in the effect of the storm upon the houses. Let me give you an example. If a strong storm comes in, and there's a strong building, and the wind blows against it, and the rain falls against it, it does nothing to the house. It withstands it just fine. We just simply, storm came against it. The rain fell upon it. But the house next to it isn't so strong. If you were in it, you might be a little scared. It's creaking, and walls are starting to sway, and you're kind of wondering what's going to happen. Same storm, but on that house, you'd say this storm buffeted the house. It beat against the house. Same storm, different effect on the building. I believe that's what Jesus is pointing out here with these two different words. Now, in a moment, we'll discuss the reason for the difference in the outcome, why one stood and one collapsed. But for a moment, I simply want to recognize the tragedy here. People do not build homes for the purpose of having them fail. You hire engineers and carpenters and all the rest of the people, put up a structure that should stand. And yet, here it is, it collapsed. Storms come, and many will find out that what they have built is falling down around them, much to their surprise. Now, storms are part of life. James chapter 1, verse 2 describes it this way. He said, "To consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Now, trials of life are nothing unusual, are they? We have trials. There are things that just happen. We walk on the earth, we encounter them. And the true Christian then can consider those trials, these storms of life, as joyful encounters, as James continues, because he says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." And if we let endurance have its perfect work, we are made mature, we are made complete, we're lacking nothing. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Now, it's not joy because of the storm. It is joy over the maturity that develops as a result of learning to handle and endure the storm. Well, what kind of storms come against us? All sorts of them. One of them is economics, financial problems. And regardless of the specific source, it's simply one of the things that we face in life. Now, Christians have faced this in the past. Many Christians are facing the present. As the Lord tarries, many Christians will face them in the future. That includes you. Things come. The scriptures indicate that many Christians lived in poverty in the first century. The church in Antioch sent a collection for the poor in Jerusalem. Acts 11 covers that. Later, we find in 2 Corinthians, as Paul is traveling around, he's taking up collection in order to send to the poor that are in Jerusalem. He commends those in Macedonia. Amazing passage here. It says that even in their deep poverty, it overflowed in the wealth of the liberality. So you had impoverished people in Macedonia taking up a collection for the impoverished people in Jerusalem. That's pretty amazing. That's generosity. But they weren't in good economic standing. Economic hardship, then, is nothing new even for wise Christians. But when the storm comes against you, your foundation becomes evident. True Christians can withstand the storm without anxiety because they hear and they act on what Jesus has taught. They will heed the lessons that Jesus taught earlier in Matthew 6. And so they don't need to be anxious about stuff. Why? Jesus commanded us, don't be anxious about what you're going to eat and what you're going to put on and what you're going to wear. And he works through this of God's provision. He said, "Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So, the storm comes, it's a simple decision. What promotes God's kingdom? What promotes righteousness? That's my economic decision. Because the decision really isn't economic, it's moral. I will allow God to take care of me. It's his promise, and I can trust him a whole lot more than I can trust myself. You see, if you're trusting yourself, you have every reason to be anxious. We have reason to have confidence when we can trust God to provide. And he does provide. In addition, earlier he talked about where your treasure is. The wise heed what Jesus said, and they are storing up their treasure in heaven. You know what? It can't rust, can't rot, no one can steal it. If my treasure's here, all those things can happen. I have reason to be worried. In addition, if my treasure is here, mammon becomes my master, and he's a terrible slave taskmaster. Their hearts are the material things. That's the foolish. So when the economic storm comes, they worry. So if I will do and heed what Jesus said, I can weather the storm. If I don't, I'm going to have problems. Another consequence of the curse of sin in this world is suffering. The storms of sickness and suffering. Now, I believe in the sin theory of disease. What do I mean by that? Well, I believe that neither our bodies nor the rest of the world function according to the design that God originally had put everything together. We are not in Eden. Our environment has been seriously degraded since the Garden of Eden. Because of that, we can fertilize our food, and it still is not going to have the nutrient content it would have had for Adam and Eve and those prior to the flood. In addition, we now have a world where there's a lot of places and conditions that are dangerous to us. There are toxic substances, environmental radiation. They cause all sorts of problems for us personally. Ever spend a little bit too much time out in the sun, say in June? Now, for those of us with very fair complexion, we turn an interesting color, sort of like Jim's sweater there. And it hurts an awful lot. All sorts of things affect us. Not only does it affect us, but these things cause mutations in our genes, which we pass on to our children. And as the generations come, we get genetic load, and so they end up with all sorts of problems, autoimmune diseases, hypersensitivity to or intolerance of the environment, inefficient or failing body processes. Then, there's the reality of aging. My hair used to be blonde. Then as I got older, it became dark brown. Now it's going back to a shade of blonde. At least I'd like to think so. All right, it's lacking a little of the yellow in the blondness, but at least it's lighter. We age. Then there's other creatures that have been affected by sin as well, and they now exploit alternative food sources, and that includes you. Isn't that nice? You are a food source for bacteria and fungus and viruses and all sorts of other parasites and predators. Doesn't that thrill your soul? And our minds have been affected. We don't think like Adam and Eve. And we do really stupid things to our bodies and to others. And then there's the curse of sin in our demeanor, where we do things that are just plain mean and evil and hurt one another. And that adds mental and emotional anguish to our suffering. Christians are not immune to pain and suffering. In fact, we suffer even more because those who are unrighteous will persecute us because of our righteousness. The difference between the wise and the foolish when it comes to suffering is in heeding the teachings and promises of God and following the example of Jesus. The wise have a hope that transcends this life. It goes beyond it. Jesus taught in Matthew 5 and 6 that the purpose of our life in the present is to glorify God. How we live our life is to let other people see our good works in order to do what? To glorify our Father who is in heaven. And we continue to develop throughout our life the character qualities of the Beatitudes while storing up our treasure in heaven. That gives us a hope for the future. The wise feel real pain like anyone else. We groan along with creation, longing for the redemption of our bodies, as Romans 8:23 specifically points out. But because we are made partakers in the fellowship, the suffering of Christ, we have an eternal purpose. We have an eternal hope. And so the pain of the present is bearable. Like Jesus, the wise look beyond the present sufferings to the joy that is set before us. That's what was said of Jesus in Hebrews 12:2. And Jesus taught his disciples this very point in John 16, verses 21 and 22. He adds to it in verse 33, which a lot of you may have memorized, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." You're going to have problems here, but my Lord's overcome it, and I'm following him. Paul understood this himself. He's put it this way in Romans 8, verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Isn't that true? What we have to look forward to? And remember, according to 2 Corinthians 9, Paul suffered a lot, physically, mentally, and emotionally. But for the foolish, pain, whether physical, mental, or emotional, is not bearable. And so all sorts of strategies are developed to reduce or eliminate it and then redirect the anger, the depression, the despair that develops from it. In fact, Proverbs 31, 6 and 7 comments about this effort to remove yourself from pain. There Lemuel says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing. wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. That's for the unregenerate. It's for the unwise, because they got to somehow escape it. Emotionally, there's consequences. Anger is usually the first one. We get pain and we're going to get angry. And somewhere along the line, we want to blame somebody else. It goes back to Adam and Eve. Always find somebody else to blame. And then we want to take revenge, or at least find someone to sue and get compensation. It doesn't really matter the actual cause of it. I like reading some of these things that come out about really goofy judgments that judges hand down. I still think one of the classic is the lady who put the hot coffee between her legs. It says, warning, caution, hot coffee, drives off and it spills all over, and then she sues McDonald's. McDonald's didn't do that to you. It gave you what you paid for, hot coffee. If you wanted iced coffee, you should have ordered iced coffee. I don't know about you, I don't like ordering coffee and they serve it to me tepid. Spew it out of your mouth. We're going to blame somebody. So there's anger. But what happens if you can't gain what you'd like from your anger? Well, depression sets in when you find there's no easy way to deal with the pain, with the suffering. And then if that gets worse and you don't see any way out, despair comes. And with despair, the house the foolish goes from just falling apart to completely collapsing. Part of the strong push by certain groups in our society to legalize doctor-assisted euthanasia, so-called assisted suicide or mercy killing, which is the law in several states now. In fact, there was a lady not too long ago moved to Oregon specifically so she could kill herself because she had a cancer. And many people with the same cancer were begging her not to do it. She did it anyways. She was in despair. Why? Man's fear of pain and suffering. You see, without the Lord, despair leads them to see death as their only hope to escape the pain and end what they see as a pointless life. And tragically, the real pain only begins as they step into eternity without a Savior. Completely ignorant of it. Now, while I'm on the subject of pain and suffering, let me quickly warn you against those professing Christians that foolishly claim that you as a Christian should not suffer, you should always be healthy. Their scripture twisting only adds to the mental anguish as they put the distress of false guilt upon you, because they keep telling you, you would only be healed if only you had enough faith. I'm sorry, James chapter 5, the faith is the elders that come to pray, not the person who called them. They already demonstrated their faith, but they have to have their escape clause. So if you're not healed, it's your fault. You don't have enough faith. That's cruel. Now you have mental and emotional anguish upon the physical suffering. The reality is that Christians do suffer, and we should expect to suffer. We live in the same sin-cursed world as everybody else. We suffer the same diseases. We suffer the same kinds of injuries. We suffer the same kind of calamities. The Apostle Paul was able to heal a lot of people, wasn't he? What did he have to tell Timothy? He had Luke with him. Luke was a doctor. Timothy's got stomach ailments. Timothy, quit drinking the water. You better take a little wine. This stuff's bad for you. And their water was bad. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 9, himself says he has some sort of thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but it certainly was something. We do know he was certainly beat up and battered, and he had weak eyes. Other passages tell us that. But 2 Corinthians 9 said he entreated the Lord 3 times to have this thing removed. The Lord's response to Paul was this: my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Paul's response to that: most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For I am weak, then I am strong. That's the godly response to suffering. And he names all sorts of things that we suffer from. The wise respond as Asaph did, as records in Psalm 73. Asaph says he came close to stumbling as he wondered why the unrighteous were doing so well. They were fat. They didn't have troubles. And he said, here I am, a righteous man, and I've got all sorts of troubles. And then he remembered their end and his own. And so he then stated this in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. So heaven and on earth, it's the Lord. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Your physical body is going to let you down at some point. If you live long enough, you will die. Think about it. Doesn't that encourage you? Well, death is probably the toughest storm we face in life. Not only facing our own, but Father, those around us. There's a lot of grief when a loved one dies. Most of us know the anguish of that sorrow. Even Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb, didn't he? Death is still an enemy and will remain so until it is thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 20. However, for those who trust in Christ, death is an enemy that has lost its sting. It's lost its victory because Christ has conquered it. We grieve, we cry, we may struggle with our emotions, but we are those with hope, not those without hope. Our Savior has conquered death, and therefore we have an assurance of our own future, as 1 Thessalians 4 explains. A Christian facing death should find himself in the same perplexity that Paul expresses in Philippians 1:21. I don't know which is better, to remain and continue to serve the Lord and serve you, or to die and be with him. No, I do know which is better, to die and be with him, but I think he wants me to stay. That should be our constant perplexity in life. It's better to be with Christ. But Father, as long as you have me here, okay, I'll just serve him. You see, the foolish do not have this confidence, and when they are confronted with death of a loved one, or when facing their own death, the result is a despairing sorrow, which is a feeling the world is ended and there is no meaning or purpose to existence. Their agony is one deeply of soul. Often fatalism will rear its ugly head, in which the emotions are denied and life becomes an empty series of meaningless events. They become a puppet on a stage and there is no audience. That's a lot of despair. The final storm the foolish will face is going to be judgment before God. And that's why Jesus says here in Matthew 7:27 that not only did the house fall, he says, great was its fall. Because this section, remember, is simply an illustration of what Jesus has been dealing with specifically since verses 13 and 14. There are two gates. Which have you entered? There are two paths. Which one are you walking on? There are two destinations. What is your end? Is it heaven or is it hell? Jesus warned in verses 15 through 20 that false prophets pretending to be shepherds will try to entice you to enter the broad gate leading to destruction. They try to disguise it to be the straight gate, going to the narrow way to leading to life, but it isn't true. You discern their true nature by examining their lives to see if they bear the fruit of righteousness. And if it's self-righteousness, beware their wolves, flee from them. Matthew 7:21 through 23 expose the deception of self-righteousness. People who believe they are followers of Christ, servants of the Lord, and yet they find out at the end they're self-deceived. All their efforts at being righteous will prove futile because they trusted themselves, their own efforts, and not Jesus himself. They did much in Jesus' name, but they never had a personal relationship with him. It's a very sobering and frightening passage, because if we're not careful to make sure that it's Christ we're trusting, we could find ourselves standing before the Lord and hearing the same kind of terrible thing. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. A very sobering passage, but self-righteousness is extremely deceitful. Are you making sure you're trusting Christ? Now, the passage this morning simply continues the same theme. There are those that are wise, there are those that are foolish. What is the difference between them? We know the wise lay a foundation on a rock. The foolish lay it on sand. What is the rock? What is the sand? Now, Jesus begins the illustration, verse 24, and he uses the term, therefore. Therefore tells us that this illustration is a conclusion based on all that Jesus has been saying throughout the sermon. That points us backward. And what Jesus says here is not popular even among evangelicals. But he says it, therefore it is true. Verse 24 and 26. Verse 24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man. The difference between the wise man and the foolish man, then, is their response to what Jesus says in the sermon. The result of the wise man's response is a strong house. It withstands the storms of life. That's the response of those who have entered the narrow gate, walking the narrow path leading to life. The result of the foolish man's response is a house that falls with a great fall. It's the response of those who went through the wide gate. They're on the wide path. It leads to destruction. The rock the wise man builds upon is the true righteousness found in Jesus Christ alone. The sand that of the foolish man is self-righteousness. Now, there are many that do not like this idea because they say it sounds like you have to work your way to heaven. To those people, I say you have yet to learn what it means to believe. And you have yet to understand the deceptive nature of self-righteousness. The scriptures are clear about the basis of our salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you are saved. Through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There are no works that earn you salvation. And a person who is busy about the task of trying to do all the Lord's commandments and thinks that will save him has fallen into the same trap as those described in verses 21 through 23. They did much in the name of Jesus, but they did not know him. Their faith, regardless of whatever they claimed, was actually in their works, not in Jesus Christ. That is the same problem to the scribes and the Pharisees. They did much in the name of God, but they did not know him. You cannot work your way to heaven. It's clear throughout the scriptures. Well, what does Jesus mean then? James 1:22 really says the same thing, maybe in just a different way. He says, prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Let me repeat that last part. Not merely hearers who delude themselves. You see, you can claim anything you want, but that does not make it true. To hear Jesus' words and ignore the actions they require gives a positive demonstration you do not actually know Jesus or believe in him, and therefore you're not saved. You're deceived by self-righteousness. That is the point of the passage. You are like the foolish man. You have built a house on the wrong foundation, and it is going to collapse. I believe the greatest tragedy in fundamental evangelical Christianity, of which we are a part, is this very point about what it means to be a Christian. We've allowed and often repeated a perverted gospel in which belief in Jesus becomes a work that saves you. Let me illustrate. On more than one occasion, I've had conversations with people, some even other pastors, their forums, the subject comes up. What is the minimum belief necessary for salvation? Interesting question. And there's always a lot of different passages thrown out. You can think of a lot of them. There's a lot of passages to try and deal with this issue. For example, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Believe that Jesus is the Lord and God raised him from the dead. That's Romans 10, 9 and 10. Or how about 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4? Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and raised on the third day. That's the minimum necessary. How about Acts 16, 31, the Philippian jailer? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household. Or how about John 5, 24, Jesus' own words? If you hear them and believe God sent him, you're saved. But all of those are nice. They're certainly biblical. They're certainly true. But what is also left out of those things? Each of them leaves out one or more important truths. Some mention his deity, some do not. Can you be saved if you do not believe that Jesus is God? Or what about his humanity? Some mention his deity, but not his humanity. Can you be saved if you do not believe that Jesus is also human? You have to have the correct Jesus, right? What about him being the creator? Or what about something specific about the substitutionary atonement? He died for you. He took the penalty of your sin. Or how about that he's ascended to heaven, he's going to return? You see, at what point then is the individual saved? The problem goes back to the very question. It's a type of thinking that ends up concluding this: I am saved because I believe dot, 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 dot. Are you saved because you believe? In addition, such stated belief usually quickly descends into an intellectual assent, and it does not equal the three facets of the same truth: belief, faith, and trust. It's all one thing. You can't remove one element of it. The deception of self-righteous results in belief becoming just another work. And that is how so-called evangelists can often claim so many being saved at their meetings. You get their newspapers, reports. One evangelist claimed 20 people saved at this place. Another 50 in another place. 200 another. 700 at this meeting. I hope it's true. I hope the angels are rejoicing over all those many. One church, large church, figured out there was something wrong when their annual report stated there was 28,000 conversions due to their evangelistic efforts. There was 9,600 baptisms, and there was 123 people that joined the church. Something's not right. There's a problem here. The truth is that no one knows how many are saved at any evangelistic meeting, because the evidence of salvation is not weeping. It's not walking the aisle forward. It's not praying the prayer with someone. It's not stating some creed. The evidence of salvation is a life regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the evidence of salvation. Salvation occurs when God, due only to his great love, extends to us his mercy and his grace and makes us, we who were dead in our trespasses of sin, alive together with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. That's his work. Paul put it this way in Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Or as he states in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, very good passage to memorize. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How is it you can even believe without being regenerated by the Holy Spirit? How can that which is dead believe anything? It's dead. The Holy Spirit regenerates. This is the work of God. So we should be very careful and never say, I am saved because I, whatever follows it. It is rather this, I am saved because God, and all that follows is the gospel. You didn't save yourself. God saved you. The result of being saved is becoming a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you are something different than you were before. And why? Because God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, the salvation wasn't so you'd escape hell. That's a great side benefit. The salvation was to turn you from a sinner into a saint, from someone who is under the slavery of sin into someone who's now enslaved to righteousness. That's the purpose of our salvation, that we might reflect Christ in everything we do. And so those who are saved have been changed internally. And that internal change results in I love Jesus Christ for what he's done. My love for him is a response, isn't it? He first loved me. I'm responding to that. But because I love him, I will do what he says to do. He's God. He's wiser than me. He knows all things. It only makes logical sense to obey him, doesn't it? And so obedience to his commands becomes a demonstration then of the characteristic of true righteousness, which Jesus spoken out throughout the Sermon on the Mount. It's not something you've earned. You don't grit your teeth and do it. It's the result of something that's changed internally. It's the natural outflow of it. To hear and act upon what Jesus said in no way suggests you can earn your salvation or that you have done so by good works. It only means you now naturally desire to seek and exhibit the fruit of true righteousness. Do not let belief become a work. It's a false statement of self-righteousness. Let it be your trust in Christ and Christ alone because of his goodness, his mercy, his grace that is poured out upon you. And you don't deserve it. And that's why it's so marvelous. And yet he's done it. Can there be greater love? No. That's why Romans 5:8 points back to the cross. That was the demonstration of his love for mankind. While yet sinners, Christ died for us. We keep going back to the cross. I may not feel emotionally like God loves me all the time, but I can never deny it because I keep having to go back to the cross. It's an absolute fact. It's proven. And he doesn't have to do anything else to prove it. It is already proven. I go back to the cross. So for many months, I presented what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. If you've been here, you've heard these great truths. And the only question remaining then is, what's your response to them? What is your response to the things that Jesus has taught? You see, if you're not acting upon them, if you're not following Jesus' instructions, then don't deceive yourself. You're doing the same thing as this foolish man. You're building your house on a foundation that cannot withstand the storms of life. And your only hope is to begin back at the beginning of the Beatitudes. You must come to Christ poor in spirit. In full recognition of your absolute spiritual poverty, you come begging for mercy and grace. And then you mourn over your sin. You see how much it has distanced you from him. The cry of your heart needs to be like that of the publican in Luke. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That is the entrance through the gate to the narrow way that leads to life. It's humility. So the end of the sermon points you right back to the beginning, doesn't it? Are you the wise man who comes to Christ poor in the Spirit? Or do you remain the foolish man who in self-righteousness thinks that somehow God owes you? If it is the latter, be warned, your foundation, your house is not adequate. The life you're building upon it will fall, and great will be its fall. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, and thank you that through it, you remove all sense of self-righteousness from us. You force us into a humility that we do not want as humans. But, Father, the only means by which we can walk through that gate, stripped of our self-righteousness and claiming only Christ. Thank you, Father, that the claims of salvation are not based on anything I have done or any human have done except Christ. And so I can say, I am saved because you have done a great work. In Jesus' name, amen.